Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which comes from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 21 and going through verse 33. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, help us this day to better understand marriage. For marriage is a window onto the gospel. Father, help us to understand what all of this means, that nourishing and the cherishing and the washing that the husband is called to perform towards his wife, the respecting and submitting that the wife is called to exercise towards her husband. But most of all, through all of this, Father, help us to understand the way marriage portrays great gospel realities. Father, help us to understand these things, and in doing so, to cling all the more to the Lord Jesus, who is our husband. And we have been made his bride by your grace. Father, we thank you for the thanks here, especially for the promise that you give to the church, that you will make her without spot or wrinkle at the last. Father, we cling to that promise. Father, help us this day. Send your Spirit to be our teacher. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We're beginning this morning a series on the Christian family. And the first several weeks of this series will be devoted to marriage. Now, I want to say a few things by way of introduction here. First of all, obviously, in a congregation like this, a lot of you are young. Some of you are single, and you might be thinking, how does this apply to me? But I don't want you to tune out these sermons on marriage, because I think they're just as relevant for you as they are for married people. Now, further on down the line, we're also going to address the topic of singleness. And when we get to the topic of singleness, I'm going to remind married people that they need to listen to those messages as well, even though they may not seem that relevant. They actually are. And the foundational reason that we all need to listen to sermons that maybe don't necessarily apply to our life vocation right at the moment is because of what the church is. See, the church is not so much a collection of families as it is God's new family. We are all one family together. We are God's new humanity, a family formed not by ties of blood, but by ties of water and the Spirit. And in this family, we all need to know something of one another's obligations so that we can encourage one another to fulfill them as disciples who are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So, single people need to be able to put themselves in the shoes of married people, and vice versa. And older people need to be able to put themselves in the shoes of younger people, and vice versa. So we can all understand one another's responsibilities within the body of Christ. We have to learn to see life through one another's eyes so that we can help one another live the Christian life faithfully in our respective stations and vocations. Also, of course, many Single people are only single for a season of life. So obviously it's good to get teaching on marriage ahead of time as part of your preparation for marriage. You young people need to think of these sermons in that way. To find the right person, you have to be the right person. But to be the right person, you have to be preparing yourself. You have to work at it. You have to be striving for maturity. So when the right person does come along, you're ready. You can step into your role as a married person. So if you don't have the gift of singleness, if you're only going to be single for a season of life, you need to be getting yourself ready for marriage, and these sermons can be a means to that end. Now let me tell you how this sermon series is going to work. I'm going to start off this morning with the most general, and we're going to move in future sermons to the more particular, the more specific. So this morning it's general theological principles that govern what marriage is. In future weeks we'll move into particular applications. It will become more practical. What I want to do this morning is define marriage. I want to talk about the God-given purpose for marriage. I want to talk about some of the difficulties that arise in marriage, because marriage is, after all, the joining together of two imperfect people. And then I want to talk about how to overcome those difficulties, how faithful marriages serve God's purpose in the world, how marriage is given not only to display the gospel, to portray the gospel, but also to enact the gospel, to advance the gospel, to further the gospel in the world. So marriage has to be hooked into something larger than just itself, larger than just the fulfillment and happiness of the husband and wife together. It's got to be hooked into God's mission in the world, the kingdom of God. Well, what is marriage? We're going to answer that question in more than one way in this sermon series, but I want to start with what I think marriage is at the most foundational level. Marriage is a metaphor. It is a metaphor, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, for Christ and the church. Marriage was designed to serve as a parable of the gospel, to be a replica, a model of Christ's relationship to the church. So the first thing you need to understand about marriage is that marriage is not about marriage. It's not about the husband and the wife. It's about Christ and the church. And if you don't understand that foundational point, you'll never really understand what marriage is all about. See, marriage is a sign. Marriage is a symbol. Marriage is a pointer. In marriage, this means that. The husband and the wife, this marriage between a husband and a wife, that particular marriage points to the marriage that exists, the ultimate marriage between Christ and the church. The husband and wife point to Christ and the church respectively. The husband's calling in the marriage is to portray Christ to his wife. The calling of the wife is to portray the church to her husband. See, the most important thing about marriage is the symbolism. It's not as though you have marriage and then symbolism is kind of tacked onto it or layered over the top of it. No, symbolism is at the very root and heart and essence of what marriage is. So much so that if you get the symbolism right, everything else in your marriage will fall into place. See, think about this. When a guy and a girl get married, the guy is saying to the girl, "You are worth dying for, even as Christ died for the church." And when she agrees to marry him, she is saying, "You are worth following the way the church follows Christ." So that when people look at their lives together now in this one flesh union of marriage, they can see what Jesus and his bride are all about. They can see a living embodiment of the gospel, a living enactment of the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:32 calls marriage a mystery. But what is the mystery in view there? It's not just this relationship between a husband and wife as the two become one. That is obviously very mysterious. As a man leaves his father and mother to cleave to his wife, to be joined to her. But the real mystery, Paul says, is that the Lord Jesus Christ left his father to cleave to His bride, His people, and become one flesh with her, with the church. See, marriage between a man and a woman is mysterious, very mysterious. But only because it's patterned after the much deeper, much greater, eternal mystery of Christ's marriage to the church. That is the mystery that underlies the mystery of marriage. I said if you get the symbolism right, everything else will fall into place. See, if husbands remember throughout the course of their marriage that they are symbols of Christ, and if wives remember throughout the course of their marriage that they are symbols of the church, everything is wonderful. Everything is beautiful. The two fit together just as God designed. See, what you need to understand is that marriage derives its shape, its pattern, its dynamic, its glory, its beauty from this foundational relationship between Christ and the church. It derives its pattern from the gospel story. It is designed by God to display His covenant-keeping love with His people. See, Paul is saying here that every marriage is designed by God to be an ongoing public proclamation, an ongoing public display of the gospel. That is the foundational purpose of marriage. Human marriage is designed as a copy. Christ's union with the church is the original. We can say just as God made man in His triune image, so He made marriage in the image of Christ's relationship to the church to illustrate and to enflesh the gospel story. Now we might say some marriages preach a false gospel, but a faithful marriage, a truly Christian marriage, will preach the gospel as God has given it to us. See, marriage was made to preach. Marriage was designed to proclaim something, something that goes beyond just this union of the husband and wife together. It was designed to show forth the union of Christ and His people. That's how Peter Lightheart puts it. He's coming back to town in a few weeks, so I figured I'd quote him to kind of get you ready for that. He says, marriage is an earthly symbol of Christ's relation to His church. It tells the whole gospel story. In marriage, God discloses the secret of the gospel hidden from before the foundations of the world and now revealed in Jesus Christ. It's difficult for us moderns to grasp the notion that marriage divulges a cosmic secret. But when we see this, we can begin to grasp and live the great mystery that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5. For the mystery is not just marriage and not even just Christ and the church. Both of those are mysteries and great ones, but the greatest mystery of all arises from the interplay of these two mysteries, the great mystery that human marriage, the marriage of one all-too-human man to one all-too-human woman, that marriage, in all its complexities, challenges, failures, and ragged edges, reveals the world's destiny, the summation of all things in Christ. Your marriage, with all its flaws, imperfections, frustrations, your actual marriage discloses the secret drama of human history. That indeed is a great mystery. See, this is what you need to understand. Marriage is never just marriage. It's never merely a marriage, merely a union between a husband and a wife. Marriage is not a one-dimensional relationship. It has this theological, symbolic depth to it. Marriage was designed to display the gospel. Now, this is what theologians will sometimes call typology. See, Ephesians 5 describes the typology of marriage. You understand what a type is? A type refers to a pattern or an imprint. Think about the typeface that printers use when they're printing books, or a king who would use a seal that he would press into wax. That is a type. See, in typology, you have a this and that relationship. This seal leaves that stamp. Well, marriage is a type. It is an image of Christ and the church. God has stamped the institution of marriage with the seal of the gospel, so that marriage derives its particular shape from Christ's union with the church. And see, it is this typology that makes marriage what it is, that makes marriage so wonderful, so beautiful. To be married is to be in a relationship where you are acting out, living out in a daily way, God's great redemptive plan. You are embodying this cosmic drama in your daily life. You're showing where the universe is headed, that it's all going to end with this joyous marriage of Christ's people to Christ Himself. But at the same time, you need to understand this. It is this typology that also relativizes marriage, that puts marriage in its place, that keeps us from thinking that marriage is somehow the ultimate. See, the type is always subordinate to the reality. Our marriages, as wonderful as they are, as wonderful as marriage is designed to be, marriage is still only a picture. Marriage is not itself the ultimate relationship. It's not the end-all and be-all of human existence. That's really the point of the gospel lesson I read this morning from Matthew 22. There's an Old Testament background to that with elaborate marriage that I won't go into. That's what gives rise to the question that the Sadducees asked Jesus. But the key thing there in Matthew 22 is what Jesus says about the resurrection. In the resurrection, there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage. See, when the reality comes in the resurrection, that is the church's full marriage to Christ, the type, the shadow, the picture will fall away. See, it's just like the animal sacrifices fell away after Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. Those symbolic sacrifices fell away because now the reality had come. Well, human marriage symbolizes what is to come, the church's oneness with the triune God through Jesus Christ. So when that oneness becomes a reality, human marriage will dissolve. We will all be one with one another within the bride of Christ, and we will be one with God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you won't need the picture anymore once the reality comes. But in the meantime, what the Scriptures want us to understand is that marriage is vital. It is the best symbol we have in the creation, in history, of what the kingdom of God is all about. See, Christ is the king, the church is his queen, and together they rule creation. Well, every marriage is a miniature picture of that kingdom. The husband is the king, the wife is his queen, and together they rule their domain. They rule their home. Now see, knowing that marriage pictures these things gives marriage great honor, great value, great worth. It gives marriage incredible beauty. But at the same time, knowing that marriage is only a picture reminds us that there's something greater than marriage. That in the resurrection, our marriages will fall to the side to make room for the one marriage that will endure for all eternity, the marriage of Christ and His bride. And this is why, in the end, those who are called to a life of singleness don't miss out on anything that really matters. You could say, well, singles miss out on the picture. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's like saying New Covenant Christians miss out on getting to do animal sacrifices. See, they share in the same reality. They are part of the same bride of Christ as married Christian people are. So they share in that ultimate one flesh relationship that the church has with Christ. So see, this is what you got to know. The fundamental purpose of marriage is gospel embodiment. It's gospel reenactment. Marriage is designed to mirror the gospel. And everything else the Bible wants us to know about marriage and practice within marriage flows out of this fundamental foundational purpose. See, what is marriage? In the Bible, Christ's relationship with the church is described as a covenant. And so marriage between a man and a woman can appropriately and properly be described as a covenant. But you know what a covenant is in Scripture? A covenant is a defined relationship. It is a structured relationship. It is a relationship with fixed promises and obligations and roles. The two parties that enter into the covenant have respective roles, respective obligations to one another. And there are blessings for fulfilling those obligations. There are curses attached for failing to be loyal to the obligations of the covenant. And indeed, we find throughout Scripture marriage being described in these covenantal terms. Genesis 2, when it talks about the husband and wife being joined together, Adam and his bride being joined together, and that being the paradigm for all subsequent marriages. When it talks about a man leaving his father and mother, see, that's leaving one covenant entity to form a new covenant entity. He cleaves to his wife now, and that cleaving language, that is covenantal language. We didn't read it this morning, but in Malachi chapter 2, the prophet describes marriage as a covenantal relationship. Don't abandon the wife of covenant, the woman that you entered into covenant with in your youth, the prophet tells them. Now, in weeks to come, we're going to unpack different aspects of this marriage covenant, including the respective roles of husband and wife, which Paul delves into in detail there in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to talk about the obligations husbands and wives have for one another. But I want to focus on just one aspect of this covenantal relationship this morning. To say that marriage is a covenant is to say that marriage is a promise. That's another way to define marriage. Marriage is a public promise. Because marriage is a covenant, its essence, its core, is a promise. Now, this is so important to understand, especially in our day where there's so much confusion about what marriage is. Marriage is not about feelings that the two have for one another. It's not about self-fulfillment, getting my needs or wants satisfied in this relationship. It's not even about sex or children. Fundamentally, the heart of marriage is a promise. And I love how the traditional Christian wedding service bears this out and shows this and demonstrates this. The bride and groom don't say all kinds of touchy-feely romantic things to one another in their wedding service. They don't talk at all really about their feelings for one another at the present moment. Rather, they make promises to one another. They make vows to one another that commit them to act towards one another in a certain way into the future, as long as they both shall live. See, they're bound together by the promises that they make. Marriage hangs by a promise. It's that promise that makes the two become one. And of course, if they violate that word, if they are not loyal to one another, if they break that promise, then the two who became one are torn apart. But it's this promise that brings them together. Now, get this. This is what I want you to see here. This is why it's so important to understand marriage as a covenantal promise. Ephesians 5 tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Now, that love there does not mean what we might think that it means, given the culture that we live in. When we think of marital love, we think primarily of romantic love. And of course, romantic love is great. It's a beautiful thing. There's nothing wrong with that kind of romantic love. In fact, there's something really, really right about that kind of romantic love within marriage. But it's not romantic love. It's not romantic affection towards one another that holds a marriage together. C.S. Lewis made this point really well. He talks about how making romance foundational to marriage brings all kinds of confusion. He says, real romance is not the basis of marriage, but it's the result of fidelity within marriage. Dietrich Bonhoeffer deals with this really well also. Bonhoeffer says, marriage is more than your love for each other. In marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession. But marriage is more than something personal. It is a status, an office. See, that's that covenantal dimension in marriage. He says the promise of marriage is above, stands above the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of love. He says it is not your, this is really the key point. He says it is not your love that sustains your marriage, but the marriage that sustains your love. See, it's not your love that holds the covenant intact. It's the covenant that holds your love together. See, it's not your romantic feelings towards one another that hold up the covenant of marriage. Rather, it's the covenant of marriage that holds up this love that you have for one another. You made a promise when you got married. A promise to be there for the other person. to be there physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially, to be there for them in every way. And the success or failure of your marriage hinges on keeping that promise. See, having a God-honoring marriage, you could say, really is as simple as keeping your promises, keeping your word. Now, again, marital love certainly, ordinarily, should include romantic and affectionate feelings towards one another between the husband and wife. But it doesn't always happen that way all the time. You know how it is when you're first dating somebody, or you're engaged to somebody, or when you're newly married, you can hardly find a flaw with the other person. Everything seems so right. You seem like such a perfect match for each other. But at some point along the way, you're going to start to notice flaws about the other person. And there may even come times where flaws are all you notice about the other person. And this feeling may range from asking yourself, now why did I marry this person again? To thinking, oh no, what have I done in marrying this person? But what you need to see is that your feelings are not a trustworthy or reliable guide in marriage. They're not stable enough or reliable enough to build a marriage upon. See, love should not be less than a feeling. There ought to be affectionate feelings towards one another, but it is certainly more than a feeling. One of the Puritans put it really well. He said, you chose your love, now love your choice. And that is exactly right. We know that love can't be merely warm, fuzzy feelings towards one another because Jesus told us to love our enemies. He's not so much saying that we've got to have warm feelings towards our enemies, but that we have to act towards our enemies in a kind way. See, that's what love is foundationally. Not so much a feeling, but kindness in action. And so what marital love is all about, marriage obligates you to act in a certain way towards your spouse, whether you feel like it or not. See, sometimes in any marriage, your spouse is going to let you down. In fact, there may be times where your spouse feels like your enemy, and because of the closeness of marriage, when your spouse feels like your enemy, they feel like you're number one enemy. What do you then? You love your enemy. You know, sometimes that spark seems to be lacking. Sometimes you lose that loving feeling within marriage. That happens because marriage is a relationship between two very imperfect people. You know, sometimes you may feel like Ruth Bell Graham felt. This was Billy Graham's wife. He recently passed away. She was once asked if she ever thought about divorcing her husband. And she said, no. But I did think about killing him a few times. See, every marriage, even the Graham's marriage, had a few rough spots. Every marriage is going to have ragged edges, difficulties to work through, because it is this relationship between two imperfect people. It's only the picture. It's not the reality. So it can't be perfect. Now, later on, we're going to talk about forgiveness within marriage. We're going to talk about conflict resolution in marriage. We're going to talk about how to fight fair in marriage. But for now, let me just say this. We might even talk about biblical grounds for divorce, which there are such biblical grounds. But this is what I want you to understand right now. If you only love your spouse when he or she is lovable, you're going to have a very disastrous and short marriage. The covenant, the promise, continues to bind you even when your spouse seems to be failing you. See, just as Jesus keeps his promise to the church, even when she fails him, so husband and wife, bound together in covenant with each other, are to hold one another up in love, acting in kindness towards one another, even in those times of great strain and struggle and difficulty. See, this covenantal view of marriage based on a promise, I think you can contrast this with the current view of marriage that is dominant in our society. And I don't know what to call this view other than to call it a consumerist view of marriage, where people, for lack of a better term, I'll call it a consumerist view of marriage, where people approach marriage as though it were some kind of commodity. You approach marriage as though it's something that existed to serve your needs fundamentally, that it's a way of getting your wants met. It's a way of attaining to happiness and to self-fulfillment. But think about this. When you're shopping around, what do good consumers do? They always look for a bargain. And so if you take this attitude with you into your marriage, you're going to be looking for a marriage relationship in which you can get more than you have to give. You're going to want all of that person without having to give all of yourself back to them. You know, you may not actually say this, verbalize this, even think these thoughts consciously, but this, your marriage basically functions this way, on this principle. I will be a good spouse and do what you expect me to do to the extent that you are being good to me and doing what I expect you to do. But look, that kind of approach is a marriage killer. That's why every other marriage in our society fails. See, if you take this, I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine kind of approach to marriage, you're doomed to a life of marital frustration. The only way to make marriage work is to commit yourself to keeping covenant with this person. It's to commit yourself to be a promise keeper, even when, and maybe especially when, your spouse disappoints you or frustrates you. See, if you see marriage as a covenant that exists for the purpose of symbolizing and incarnating and embodying the gospel in the world, you're going to say, I am going to be who God calls me to be in this marriage, whether you are or not. I'm going to do what God has called me to do in this marriage, whether you're doing that or not. See, the covenant will hold you together even when your romantic feelings or self-fulfillment aren't there. Yes, again, ordinarily marriage should be a relationship where certain needs are met, where wants are satisfied. It should be fulfilling. It should have all kinds of benefits and blessings. But if and when it doesn't, you are still bound together by your covenant promise to one another. What you need to see is more is at stake in your marriage than just whether or not your needs get met, whether or not you are satisfied with your spouse. See, if you understand your marriage in light of the gospel, so that you see that the whole point of your marriage is not really your self-fulfillment, your satisfaction, but demonstrating and building the kingdom of God, then you have the resources to deal with it when your spouse lets you down, or even when somebody seemingly more interesting or more attractive to you comes along. See, marriage is hard work, which is why you have to connect your marriage to something larger than just your own personal happiness. If you're only in it for the happiness, it won't stand up. See, every marriage lives out some narrative. It's either going to live out the covenantal narrative of Christ and the church, or this consumerist narrative where every spouse is in it for himself or herself. See, what story is your marriage living out? If you don't realize that in marriage, this is that. That this particular marriage that you're a part of is a picture of that ultimate marriage between Christ and the church. You're going to want to divorce your spouse or maybe kill your spouse the first time there are difficulties in the marriage, and those difficulties will come. At the very least, you're going to want to push your spouse away and go try to find your fulfillment someplace else, because that's what you're living for, is self-fulfillment. How hard is marriage? I mean, I've been married 12 years, so I can testify to some of the difficulties, but I want you to hear from the experts. Listen to how G.K. Chesterton described marriage. He said, marriage is a duel to the death which no man of honor should decline. And he's exactly right. In another place, he was writing about marriage. He expressed how appalled he was. This was back in the 1930s. How appalled he was at the fact that American states were beginning to allow divorce for what was called incompatibility, reasons of incompatibility. He said, if Americans can be divorced for incompatibility of temper, I cannot conceive why they are not all divorced. I have known many happy marriages, but never a compatible one. The whole aim of marriage is to fight through and survive the instant when incompatibility becomes unquestionable, for man and woman are as such incompatible. And he's right. Martin Luther understood this. Martin Luther described marriage as a school for character, a school for sanctification, a school of discipleship and transformation, because he understood that that in marriage we are called to do the right thing even when we don't feel like it. That marriage requires us to habituate ourselves, to make it a matter of course, to do our duty without regard oftentimes for our personal feelings, to act right even if and when you don't feel the way that you should feel. But of course, Luther knew this was not easy. Luther said, it takes courage to enter both marriage and tournaments. And by tournaments, he meant those medieval jousts where two knights would ride on horses with lances trying to kill each other. And Luther was not saying this because he was cynical about marriage. Luther was a very happily married man. He wasn't cynical about marriage at all, but he understood the reality of how hard it can be. He said, think of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had in their 900 years together. Eve would say, you ate the apple. Adam would say back, you gave it to me. And marriage is full of squabbles, inevitably. Stanley Hauerwas said it best. Hauerwas said, we always marry the wrong person. Which is to say, if you marry for reasons that our culture tells you to get married, for reasons of personal happiness or self-fulfillment, and if you define your personal happiness and your self-fulfillment in terms of a trouble-free life where your spouse is always interesting and attractive to you, you will undoubtedly wish that you had married someone else. The grass will always be greener on the other side of the fence. See, if you marry for the sake of your own comfort and your own fulfillment, you will end up disappointed, indeed crushed by the weight of your marriage. You will find you married the wrong person because there's no other human being out there who can keep you perpetually happy and satisfied. We always marry the wrong person if we marry in this way. Now, I don't say these things from Chesterton and Luther and Hauerwas to discourage you. Not at all. You know, I started off by saying that marriage is designed to be a beautiful living metaphor of Christ and the church. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a promise. All that sounds wonderful, but obviously it's not easy. In fact, marriage might be the hardest thing in the world. One of the church fathers said, the only thing more difficult than a life of singleness is getting married. And that may very well be right. It seems especially sometimes that men don't expect marriage to take very much effort. You know, a lot of guys, once they get married, they start to pour themselves into all other kinds of things, but they neglect their wives at home. You know, it's like the man who told his wife, you know, honey, I told you I loved you on our wedding day, and if anything ever changes, I'll let you know. And that's kind of the attitude. But see, men, you got to understand, you have to cultivate the relationship. In the biblical imagery, your wife is your garden. And so you are to tend to her and to guard her, even as Adam was with the Garden of Eden. You need to understand, at the deepest level, you are not married for your own sake, but for God's sake. See, marriage images the kingdom. It pictures the kingdom, but more than that, marriage exists to grow and advance the kingdom in the world. I'm going to talk about a lot of wonderful dimensions to marriage, wonderful aspects of marriage that God has built into the marriage covenant in weeks to come. Completion and companionship and celebration and children. But all of those purposes are subordinate to and flow out of this basic purpose of marriage, which is to live out the gospel drama and to embody the gospel drama in the world and to advance the gospel, further the gospel in the world, to make your marriage both a picture and an agent of God's kingdom in the world. See, marriage pictures the kingdom of God, as I've already said. But I want to take that one step further. Marriage also exists to build the kingdom of God. You marry someone, if you're thinking Christianly, you marry someone when you realize that you're better with this person than without them. When you realize that you can do more for God with this person than without this person. See, that's how you know when you should get married, when you realize I can serve God better if I'm one with this person than I can without this person. See, a strong marriage, a covenantal marriage, is full of this Christ-like love, this covenantal love towards one another. But it's a love that is not contained just by the husband and wife together. It's not a self-enclosed entity. It's not an unbroken circle. It's a love that flows out, a love that spills over. Spills over, obviously, to children. Spills over to friends. Spills over to those who are in need. It flows out into the world to touch others in the world, to bring transformation. It flows out in the world in the shape of hospitality and ministry. This is how Leo Tolstoy put it. He said, the goal of our life should not be to find joy in marriage, but to bring more love and truth into the world. We marry to assist each other in this larger task. Though we should indeed love our spouse with true satisfaction, the most selfish and hateful life of all is that of two beings who unite merely in order to enjoy pleasures. The highest calling is that of the man who has dedicated his life to serving God and doing good, and who unites with a woman in order to happily further that purpose. See, marriage only works the way that it should if it's tied into something larger, if it's hooked into something larger, if it serves some larger goal and larger purpose than just making one another happy. Something larger even than the institution of marriage itself. See, the calling here, what Tolstoy really is talking about, is kingdom marriages. See, and we're going to see in the weeks to come, this is one thing that married people and single people, I should really say married Christians and single Christians, have in common. What they have in common at the most foundational level is a commitment to building and growing the kingdom of God. And so your marital status, whether you're married or single, is subordinate to and in service of this larger goal of furthering God's kingdom in the world. Now we'll talk later on what that means for single people, how single people are kingdom builders. But what does it mean for married people? It means men who receive wives from God need to give their wives back to God at the end of their marriages better than they received them. And it means the same for women who are given husbands. And not only that, but it means through your marriage, not only do you touch one another with your love, transform one another with your love, but you are to increase the flow of love and truth and joy out into the world at large, so that your marriage serves not only the good of the two spouses, but the common good, so that it serves the good of the kingdom of God. So again, you marry someone when and because you realize that you can do more for the kingdom with this person than without them. You know that if you marry this person, they will make you wiser and more mature and holier. Even though the relationship will expose your sin and be painful for you in all kinds of ways, you know that you'll be a godlier person in the end if you marry this person. And you know that you can do the same for them. And you know that the two of you together can show forth the kingdom of God and act as agents of the kingdom of God better through your marriage than you could apart from one another. See, when you marry to picture the gospel, when you marry for the sake of the kingdom, then you can begin to put your spouse's failures into perspective. Those failures on the part of your spouse no longer wreck your whole reason for getting married. If and when your spouse is difficult, you see it as an opportunity to show off the love and the grace of the gospel by forgiving your spouse. And not only that, you also see it as an opportunity to further your own sanctification, your own transformation, by not striking back, by not taking vengeance out on your spouse. You love that person so that they more and more become who God has destined them to be. See, you love your spouse not only for who they are today, but for who they will be in the end, in the resurrection, when they are part of that spotless and wrinkle-free bride of Christ. This is how Rob Bell puts it. He says, people in the Scriptures are essentially love into their futures. Think of how many of us had encouraging or affirming or inspiring words spoken to us years ago about our worth, our value, our future, and how those words shaped us from then on. We often carry those words of love around with us our whole lives. What if that woman, the one with the husband who constantly disappoints her, what if she treated him as if he were already the man she wishes he was? What if she loves him exactly as he is today, today with all of his flaws? And if you are him, which is more motivating? Being reminded of all your failures and shortcomings constantly, or being loved as if you're a great man? Bell says we can be pulled into our futures by the love of others. And that's how Christian husbands and wives have to see one another and have to love one another. The point of your love towards one another is to smooth out those wrinkles in one another's lives. It's to wash out those blemishes in one another's lives. You are to love your spouse as they will become in the end, but also love them in a way that helps get them there, that furthers God's purposes in their lives. But see, couples who marry for the sake of the gospel will not only live face-to-face in this way within the covenant of marriage, sharing their lives with each other, loving one another in this transforming way, they will also live side-by-side. Not just face-to-face, but side-to-side, focused on a goal outside of themselves, outside of and beyond their marriage, a goal that will finally be achieved until human marriage falls away and the only marriage left is that of Christ and his people. See, their marriage will not only transform them within the covenant of marriage, it will empower them to serve others besides one another. It will empower them to serve others out in the world. Think about how this works. How marriage gives power for ministry. How a faithful marriage empowers both the husband and wife to serve. When men are respected by their wives, they can go out and conquer the world. See, her respect empowers him. He does things he couldn't otherwise do. And when women are loved by their husbands in a sacrificial, Christ-like way, they open up like flowers. They become kind and giving and responsive, and they too go out and change the world in their way as women. See, that's what marriage is all about. It's about a love, yes, between the husband and wife for one another, but it's about a love that can't be contained by the two of them, a love that flows out to others to touch and transform them. So again, the point of marriage is not just marriage. It's not just having a happy marriage. Again, think about how this works, the dynamic that Paul describes in Ephesians 5. She gives her all to him. He gives his all to her, so that the two of them together can give everything to the kingdom of God. I want to close with a couple examples here to encourage you. I provided all kinds of, you could say, discouraging quotes. I want to close with a couple encouraging examples here. The great 18th century preacher George Whitefield was committed for a long time to a life of singleness. He was committed to a life of singleness for all kinds of unsound theological reasons. He thought that getting married would somehow compromise his ministry or hinder his ministry. Until he made a trip to New England and met Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was, of course, another giant at the time, theological giant and great preacher. This is what Whitefield wrote in light of his meeting with Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. He said, "A sweeter couple I had not yet seen. She talked feelingly and solidly of the things of God and seemed to be such a help meet for her husband that she caused me to pray to God that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife." See, he saw their marriage in action, how it didn't hinder Jonathan's ministry, but actually enhanced it and encouraged it and increased it. And he said, I've got to get married too. And so he started praying for a wife, and God did indeed give him a wife in due time. And one last example. Benjamin Warfield, I quoted him a few weeks ago when I preached on John chapter 3. He was a Princeton seminary professor about 100 years ago. Very faithful man, towering theological giant of the day. He got married when he was 25 years old to Annie Pierce Kincaid. And together the two of them went on a honeymoon to Germany. But while they were there, they got caught in a fierce storm, and his new wife, Annie, was struck by lightning and was permanently paralyzed. And so for the next 39 years, until she passed away, he cared for her continually. In fact, Benjamin Warfield, because of her extraordinary needs, he could never leave his home for more than 2 hours at a time because he had to get back and care for his invalid wife. From the time of their honeymoon on. Now think about that. But this is what you need to understand. See, Warfield, he was such an incredible witness because he saw his marriage to his wife as an opportunity for ministry. Not as something that got in the way of his personal happiness or self-fulfillment, but as a way of demonstrating the grace of the gospel. He was going to love his helpless wife the way Christ loved his helpless bride, the church. And I can assure you, and the testimonies bear this out, as great as he was in the seminary classroom, he taught his students more about the gospel through his marriage than he ever did through his books or his articles or his teaching. He embodied the gospel in his care for his wife. Now, don't you want a marriage like that? A marriage where you not only love each other, but where that love flows out and affects others, inspires others, serves others, transforms others. See, that's what marriage is about. And if you want that kind of marriage, you've got to live within the symbolic design that God has impressed upon marriage. And you've got to tie your marriage into God's mission, God's kingdom. You've got to have a missional marriage, a mission, a marriage that aims at furthering God's mission in the world. And this can only happen, husbands, as you live as Christ figures towards your wives, and wives, as you follow your husbands as the church does Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would bless us, that you would bless this congregation with faithful marriages, even as you have already done so. We pray that you would keep us faithful to one another, that through our marriages we might portray the gospel, Christ's union with the church. But more than just picturing the gospel, may we be agents of the gospel. May our marriages empower us to serve in ways we could never do apart from one another. Father, whatever our marital status is, whatever our station or calling in life is, may we make it our chief aim in life not to attain personal fulfillment or happiness, but to grow your kingdom. For we know that is the way of true and lasting happiness. Father, help us in these things. In Christ's name, amen.